Oh, glory to God. Beautiful day today, isn't it?
Or Brother Jeff gets feeling a few more too warm. A little warm? Okay. Why don't we open that window over there all the way and this one around the corner there. If you open these, it's going to whistle real bad. It'll go in. Then make sure this back here is open all the way. Okay.
Very often in preparing for message, I struggle. Find out what it is God wants me to say. I wrestle with God, and it's very good when the discussions in the morning and some of the exact phraseology backs that up. It helps me realize that I've secured the mind of God and what I want to say. And that's comforting to me, but it really means nothing to you. You still need to search the Scriptures to be sure all of these things are so. But it is really, like Brother Mark said this morning, it's a battle of ideas is what we're talking about here in Christianity. What I'm going to talk to us today about, what I'm going to say, what God has laid on my heart is really nothing that we don't already know. It's not something that we've already been have never been exposed to or have never understood or have never even professed ourselves, all of us. It's just a reminder of who we are and what we need to be in Christ Jesus. These principles I've really been meditating upon for most of my Christian life. I've often wondered, why is it that some people seem so pious and yet it's obvious they're not in the way? There's a perception that some groups even are pious and they're not in the way. It's obvious. It was always a conundrum to me that I've tried to figure out and I've sought God for it. We cannot forget in this day and hour that Satan is very subtle.
Right.
The subtleties of the devil are something that many Christians forget about.
Right.
They're not, as we said earlier, they're not circumspect. They're not walking very carefully and watching. And it has to do, this idea that I've been meditating on, has to do with perception and with reality. The things that we perceive and what is reality, because very often there's a stark contradiction.
Right.
So this morning, I want to comfort us. You know, if you look at the Bible word comfort, it doesn't mean to lay down beside someone and stroke their ego and coddle them. It means to exhort. And if there's any consolation in the meaning of the word, it is consoling in order to exhort someone unto excellence.
Right.
To move them forward. As a matter of fact, there's a painting I read about of Richard I somewhere over there in England, and the caption underneath it, as Richard I is behind his troops with a sword behind them, prodding them on to battle, the caption under it reads, "Richard comforting his troops." So hopefully you'll bear with me as I try to comfort us this morning. It's been said before that we are spiritual beings in a physical body, and not so much physical beings with a spirit. And I believe that's true. And before I get started today, because the title of my message is Achieving Spiritual Victory, and I think it's an absolute necessity for everybody, for every Christian, to achieve spiritual victory.
Amen.
And before I get started, I just want to point out and I want to say, I want to make a sharp distinction between those that propose to follow the Spirit in some mystical way without adhering to the Scriptures, because you cannot follow the Spirit and you cannot achieve spiritual victory without obedience to the Scriptures.
Right.
Just to make that qualification. So I'd like to talk to us here about this subject that really has been altogether forgotten in the modern church, or has been so twisted as to make it biblically unrecognizable. If we're going to be a people prepared for Christ's return, we must apprehend not only the theoretical, but the practical aspects of God's Word as well.
Right.
It's been said, in theory, there is no difference between theory and practice, but in practice there is. That's a heavy thing to think about. I pondered on it for a while, so I might have to give you time to think about that. But in theory, there's no difference between theory and practice, but in practice there is. If our theoretical perceptions of the Word of God are only that, then we will see no discernible difference between theory and practice. You know, there's a theological doctrine called theonomy, where they study the law of God and they exalt the law of God and they write these dissertations on theonomy, the law of God and how it is to be obeyed and perceived and walked after. And yet those that write those papers, they're antinomians. They don't obey God. They have a theoretical idea of obedience to God with no practical application. Yet if you talk to them, their theory is their practice. And that's what we're talking to here. In other words, if that which we practice is only theoretical and does not migrate into the intents and the purposes of our hearts, if it does not affect our inward man, then our outward expression is at best just listless. And at worst, it's a deception of who we really are. Ideating theory without the practical workings thereof will only propagate deception. What do you mean by that? If we just walk by theory, if we just put on the trappings of our theory without our hearts molding into that and becoming one with the Word of God, we're just really walking in deception. It's a matter of obedience, practical obedience to the Word of God and what God says. I'm talking about, if you haven't gathered it yet, I'm talking about an amalgamation between the letter and the spirit. Between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Most people like to separate them because of that passage in the Bible that the letter killeth, but the spirit maketh alive. But is the spirit, is the letter necessary? Absolutely.
Yes.
We must walk by the letter of the law. That's not what he was talking to when he was saying the letter killeth. But without the corresponding spirit to direct and quicken that truth within us, yes, that letter will inevitably kill. Absolutely. You know, Paul talks about his light afflictions. That boggles my mind to read the things that that man went through, and he calls them light afflictions. And it makes me wonder how we can dare even consider our little inconveniences as afflictions.
Right.
And yet Paul said, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want to talk to us today on this subject of achieving spiritual victory and maintaining that victory. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12, if you will. We'll go through a couple of scriptures here. First in Jeremiah chapter 12 and in verse 5, the Bible says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, at the beginning of the chapter. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh! Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they were ready, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward, they came also. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." I think this is one of the saddest passages in Scripture, right there. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse number 3. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The word here for thought is noema. It's the Greek word. It has to do with ideas, with schemes. It's translated earlier in the same epistle as devices of the devil. Those ideas and perceptions which we have that militate against the principles and precepts and applications of Scripture. That's what he's talking about. That's noema. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today, Lord, as a people that desire your truth, that desire your mind on every situation. Lord God, we want to be spiritual people toward you, Father, and yet at the same time to be able to do all the things here in this present realm that you have desire for us to do. Lord, use me this morning to speak your word. Help me, Lord, to be clear and concise. Father, use my tongue as a pen of a ready writer, if you will. Father, open the doors of utterance. Let your truth be expressed today. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those 10 virgins there in Matthew chapter 25 that I expressed is probably one of the saddest chapters to me in all of Scripture. Because you had a group of 10 virgins and half were just not ready. But they were still virgins. A friend of mine has a very profound statement on this passage concerning disciplining ourselves and being faithful in this time of great laxity and carelessness. This is true spirituality. He says, consider Matthew 25. Jesus said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven..." When is that? That's at the end. What will it be likened to? 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. This is what it's going to be like in the end. What's the atmosphere? They're saying peace, eating, drinking, giving in marriage. That's going to be the atmosphere. One of carelessness, one of lax. This is how he describes the days before he returns. When you look at the church, he said, "I liken it unto 10 virgins." They were all virgins. They were all separate from the world. And the 5 virgins who missed out were not wicked. They were foolish. Think about that. They were careless. They were negligent. They were heedless to the possibilities. The foolish virgins, the unfaithful steward, and the goats were all condemned not for what they did, but for what they refused to do. This is the test that's upon us. In other words, They were not overtly wicked, nor were they bearing bad fruit, but neither were they jealous to bear good fruit.
Amen.
They were not seeking to have an extra measure of oil. They were only concerned about just surviving.
Yeah.
You know, those 10 virgins should have been prepared when the bridegroom came.
Right.
He expected them to be prepared when he came. But they were really not concerned about the fullness of the oil in their vessels. We have here encapsulated in this symbol of the oil, in my estimation, a symbol of the true faith, of righteousness, of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a necessity that we achieve and maintain spiritual victory. To do so, we must have proper perspectives. We have to understand. As I said in opening, it's about perception and reality. The dichotomy of those two things, perception and reality, is what we perceive actually reality. We must have right thinking. And you know, right thinking is more than just agreeing with the Bible.
Right.
Oh, we absolutely have to agree with the Bible. There's no doubt about that. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Our whole philosophy of life must be reevaluated. It's a matter, when I came to Christ, I realized at this point, I've got to unpack and dismantle everything I think about reality in whole. And rebuild that thing on the foundation of the Word of God.
Right.
Anything else is less than reality and truth. One man has said, Christianity, by and large, is not learning new things, but unlearning the old. It's not so much about learning new things, it's about unlearning the old. Undoing and unpacking and dismantling every single thing I thought, changing my entire worldview.
Right.
Because I was looking through the glasses of a heathen. I was looking through the glasses of a natural man. And everything I saw was according to that. Everything was interpreted by that. That had to be unpacked,
right.
Dismantled, torn down, and then rebuilt. Everything must be unlearned. But then, yeah, now it's time to start learning new things and putting the new things in their proper perspective. There is a way, the Bible says, twice in Proverbs. When God does something once, that's pretty important. You know, He's got this much space to say what He wanted to say. And if He says something once, it's pretty important. He said it twice. We better listen to it. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We in general have been conditioned to believe that many of the world's ways of doing things are right. But are they? What worldly dynamics, in this case, what worldly dynamics are we passing on to our children? Everything we teach them needs to be built on the foundation of the Word of God. Is this the way we're going? Or are there things that have snuck in like a Trojan horse into our Christian life from the old world that we haven't really examined closely enough?
Right.
Just something to think about. Remember, I'm comforting us. These are things that must be considered, and they can only be considered from a spiritual perspective. Because from a naturalistic perspective, the way could indeed seem right when it could be leading to spiritual death.
Right.
We have to be circumspect. Analyze everything according to Scripture, according to the purpose and precepts and mind and character of God. What does God think about this? Really? Not what are our impressions on what the world thinks about what God thinks about it. What does God really think about it? That's revealed in His Word. If we are to gain the spiritual ascendancy, we cannot pander to any false ways. Especially when doing so would militate against the spiritual well-being of ourselves or of others. Of others first and then of ourselves. Let's think, okay, is this going to militate against my brother's spiritual well-being? I have got to consider this first and foremost. Because after all, we are spirit beings with bodies, not bodies that just happen to have spirits. We're going to spend a whole lot more time in spirit bodies than we are in these.
Right.
A whole lot more time. If time can even be used to express that. To do so, let's see, if we look at the world and the way the world does things, we can see the world, they pander to carnality. They just love it. They pander to it. Christians don't do that. The world does that. The world panders. The world circles up its wagons around everything that they perceive as being right and correct, even though it's a way of their own devising. They circle their wagons around it. They pamper it. They coddle it. They woo on it. They console it. They feed that self. They feed that natural man is what they're doing. You know, and they wonder why the things that are happening the way that they're happening out there. You know, when you teach several generations of children that they're nothing more than animals, what do you expect them to act like?
Right.
Yet they can't see it. Why? Because they've been deceived. They've held on to these worldviews, the false worldviews, and they've even been fostered and promoted by science, falsely so called, and now all of a sudden we have a culture that has gone beyond anything. I don't know how Sodom and Gomorrah could have been worse. The world multiplies unto themselves all the social engineering methods of self-esteem and the self-help gurus. We cannot be caught up in the mechanizations of carnal world, spoiled by the ways of this world to the point that we're manipulated by their dubious attempts to explain away sin. You know, it's easy to get caught up in those things. It's easy. I was raised up with things like that. So when I hear something, an old cliche or something, somebody will say, oh, yeah, yeah. And I start thinking about it and examining it. I said, whoa, that's not right. Wow, at best it's just wrong, but at worst that thing's Antichrist. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We could very well, lacking oil, we could very well be tossed about by every wind of what is blowing in the natural, even while holding to much sound doctrine. Do you remember those five virgins? They were still virgins. They were holding to doctrine. They were holding to doctrine.
Right.
Our trust must be placed in Christ Jesus in all things, in everything. And the result of that is spiritual victory, regardless of what it looks like in the natural.
Right.
You know, every time I think about that, I just can't help but think about my wife. The physical inconveniences that my wife is suffering right now. I can't help but think about that when I think about something like this. That's probably the most godly woman I've ever known, ever seen. And you know, she has the victory. You know, she has the attitude. And spiritual victory is a lot about attitude.
Right.
She has the attitude. You know what? God is able to raise me up and to heal me. She has the attitude. God is willing to raise me up and make me every whit whole. I have no doubt about that. That's her attitude about it. And she says, and her attitude is, I'm going to stand on that and I will not bow the knee to hopelessness and to despair and to anguish over this thing. I'm going to walk this out because that's what God wants me to do. She refuses to allow her physical condition to hinder her spiritual necessities and productivity. That's spiritual victory right there. That's beautiful right there. And woe is me if I do anything to hinder that trust. Oh God, may I never do anything to hinder that trust in Him right there. What is spiritual victory? How do we achieve it and maintain it? Achieving spiritual victory is really very easy. Theoretically. It's a matter of simply choosing that way. Trusting God. Okay, we can all trust in God. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. I don't have to wait till I feel good to rejoice in God. I don't have to wait like some people think that you got to have goosebumps running up and down your spine to rejoice in God. You know the best time to rejoice in God is when you feel like dirt. If you'll just stand up and raise your hands and glorify the Lord of glory, you won't feel like dirt for very long. You can't help but be achieving spiritual victory when you do that. Oh, just trust in God. The Bible says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The spiritual element in our trust of God is the primary element. We must believe God regardless of what it looks like. God is not trying to hurt us. God's not trying to kill us. He's not trying to destroy us. He has said that He wants to help us. He wants to see us prosper and rise up. So regardless of what I'm going through, and I know that's His intended purpose, what have I yet to fear?
Amen.
What have I yet to fear? We must not allow our experiences to dictate to God's Word or to His character. You know, there's a lot of other elements in this world that dictate to our experiences. One of the Calvinists on the street one time, he just couldn't get over the fact that I thought man could have somehow thwart God's will. And yet at the same time I asked him, is God responsible for sin? The Bible says God is not willing that any perish. Are you saying God's responsible for the sin? What are you saying? What I'm saying here is just because it's not happening according to God's will does not mean that it's not God's will. They can't grasp that.
Right.
Is sin God's will? Some of them, to hold to their theology, have buckled under that question and they say, yes, sin is God's will. That's very sad. In order to achieve spiritual victory, we must defy the enemy. Now, what do you mean by defy, Brother Jeff? To confront with assured power of resistance. Defy. Devil comes against you, defy. So, okay, if you really want to live free from sin, when the devil comes a knocking, let Jesus answer the door. So we must not allow our... Oh, I'm on the next section. Defying the enemy. Now, I'm not talking about ignoring things. I'm not talking about ignoring temptations or the wiles of the devil or his devices or the fiery darts. No, no, no. I'm not talking about ignoring them. You ignore them, you're sure going to fall under them. I can promise you that. But the devil is a real enemy. He's not only trying to sift us out of the kingdom. He wants us to be ineffective if he can't do that.
Right.
Oh, I can't have these people being effective. I can't have these people on the streets holding signs that have God's Word on them. I'll send some people by there to mock them. To try and humiliate them. You know, and some Christians have fallen under that. Oh, I can't do that. I'd be humiliated. Oh, they came by and said this the other day. I'm not going out with them anymore. We can't do that. We can't fall under that because that's the wiles of the devil. Defy the devil. Okay, the world thinks I'm foolish to be out here in the middle of Brookfield on the corner holding a sign that has a scripture verse on it. Well, fine. I'm not only going to do it on Fridays. I'm going to do it on Wednesdays too. Defy the devil.
Right.
Devil whispers in your ear. Say, shut up. What do you want me to do? Okay, I'm going to do just the opposite. That's what I'm going to do. The devil wants us to stop. The devil wants us to stop ministering and evangelizing. Let's double up the effort. Glory to God. The devil attacks us through the natural. You look through the Scriptures. He always touches the natural in order to attack us. We must defy the devil through the spiritual, taking no heed to the natural. I'm not concerned about what those people say. You know what? If they're so vile as to resist the Word of God, a woman came out of the corner shop there, came storming across the street, looked me dead in the face and said, "How dare you? Who do you think you are telling everybody that God doesn't forgive?" I said, "Did I say it? I never said that." "Oh, these signs, they all say that." I said, "No, which one? Show me one that says that." They say just the opposite. They demonstrate God's plan and program for forgiveness. They don't militate against God's forgiveness. And you know, when she turned around and walked back, I looked at the signs and the positions of them, and like I've told you, every single side of the sign that was facing her direction was a scripture verse verbatim. Every one of them. We're living in dark times, people. The devil attacks us through the natural. You think the devil doesn't know where to focus? You look in Job chapter 1. He says in verses 10 through 11, "Has not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." But he knew that didn't work, so he moved on to step two. Plan B, the devil's plan B. "But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Oh, he knows. He knows what to touch, and he knows which direction to go. He knows what he's doing. He's been observing mankind for a long time.
Right.
The devil will use every means at his disposal to cause us pause. To minister to those things which militate against our spiritual well-being, he'll use everything at his disposal to do that. To concentrate on the natural and to distract us from the real battle which is raging for our souls. This is his plan. This is his idea. Because you know what? Honestly, this is all we know. We just know that this is where God has put us. It's all we know about.
Right.
Unless we have this. Now we know a little more. But all of our experiences are focused right here in the natural. And God will, and the devil, pardon me, will do everything he can to touch whatever he can here in this natural. Not to so much destroy our body. He doesn't care about our bodies. He doesn't care about our things. He's using those things to get to us. The real us. The spiritual us. And these are the only things he has. It's the only things at his disposal in his arsenal that he can use in order to plummet us out of the kingdom.
Right.
Be wary. Walk circumspectly. Be careful. Because the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. You know, if we're going to have spiritual victory, we must realize at the foundation of everything that Jesus Christ is our hope. I want to show you that. Just all we got to do is look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Very first verse. Here's Paul the Apostle. Almost mentions it as if it's just a passing thing. Everybody ought to know this. So it's just a passing comment. Paul, an Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You know, I have no hope in the government of the United States of America. Let me put it this way. I don't put my hope in the government of the United States of America. I don't put my hope in anything in this world. Our hope is in Christ. This is where our hope lies. Isn't that wonderful? Because you know Christ is immutable. He doesn't change. We know that if we put our trust in Him, it's a foundational rock that is not going to be swayed. It's not going to move. What greater place is there to put our hope? If our hope is built on anything but Christ, we can expect to weep in anguish. That's all we can expect. It's one of the things Paul said, if the dead rise not, if we don't have our hope in Christ's resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. Oh, I'd hate to be in that situation. Hate to be in that place. But if we put our hope in Him, there is nothing that can despair us. Nothing. No natural calamity, no temporal occurrence, no physical disability or debility. We have hope in Him, and all things are put in order. You know, we can know that. That's what's going to happen. He's coming back. The Bible says He's coming back to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Well, He's putting that in order. I'm looking forward to that day.
Amen.
I'm looking forward to it. Well, Brother Jeff, don't you have loved ones that are ungodly? Yes. But I know that the judge of all the earth doeth right.
Amen.
And if they fall under that condemnation, it's not that He didn't try to get them not to. I stand with Christ. Without hope, where is mercy? Psalm 33:22 says, "Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee." Without hope, where's mercy? In accordance to as we have hope in Thee, let Thy mercy come upon me. It's a beautiful prayer. Let's put all our hope in Christ. If we're going to achieve spiritual victory, we must strive for spiritual victory. We are victorious first in the Spirit. If we lose that battle, we cannot help to overcome natural difficulties. They'll just drag us down. Because that's where the devil's force, that's where the devil's means of attack, that's where it's all focused, right there. It's going to drag us down. You think about Calvary. Just think about that for just a minute. Let Calvary, just think about Calvary. Let that soak in to your minds for just a minute. In the natural, what does that look like? Well, I can promise you those people, even the disciples in the poly, they wept. Oh, it looked like certain, utter defeat. Our King is crucified. And yet it was the epitome of spiritual victory. But you know, Jesus didn't win that victory on the cross. Jesus achieved victory over the cross in Gethsemane.
Right.
Where He prayed and became one with the will of His Father. That's where He won the victory. That's where He got the spiritual victory. Then He walked right in with His face set like flint, right in to the natural difficulties.
Right.
Spiritual before natural. He was resolved. That's a good word. Resolved. He was resolved that no matter the natural repercussions, He was going to do the will of the Father. And that victory was won in Gethsemane, I can promise you that. Yet sometimes it seems as Christians today we just suffer a little discomfort and our resolve just melts. Oh, many Christians have all kinds of excuses for doing what they do. I hope we don't make excuses Oh, but I pray that every one of us would have the resolve of Christ, that no matter what the natural implications are of anything that God would send our way, that we would have the resolve to achieve and to maintain spiritual victory, that we can walk through that natural discomfort no matter what.
Amen.
Little inconveniences that seem to stagger some people, we don't have to worry about, because we have our hope standing on that rock which cannot move. Spiritual victory is the foundation of all victory. Get that, and everything else just falls into place. We must maintain that victory as well. You know, it's not something that, you know, like the once saved, always saved people. You just say a prayer, and then from then on, it's good. There you go. Go on off. Do whatever's right in your own eyes. Everything will be all right. Oh, that's a lie from the pit. Don't we know that? We must maintain that victory. As I said earlier, the majority of spiritual victory is attitude. That's what most of it is. It's just attitude. Get a right attitude. Proper attitude will transform actions. A proper attitude will bring forth the implementation of proper action. Like I said earlier too, we must choose the victory. That's what we got to do. We have to choose that.
Right.
It's a choice.
Right.
Just choose to be victorious in Christ. Choice is the opportunity that reveals character and moral rectitude. Okay, there's a choice set before us here. Okay, our character is about to be displayed. That's what choice is all about. If we're going to achieve spiritual victory, we must needs conform to the spirit as well as the letter of the law. The inward workings of our hearts must match the outward display of our profession, attitude, and action. What do you mean by that? Must match our outward the outward display of our profession. Well, a lot of people have outward display that really have no inward conviction at all. We're not the only group in the world that wears coverings, for instance. You think about that. We know several groups that really that dress and wear coverings and hold to a standard of modesty, at least close to what we do, that are out of the way. Let me say something about the covering too. Foundationally, the covering is an issue of modesty. Bottom line, that's the issue of the covering.
Right.
However, there is a passage in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 that says that it's a symbol, it's power on a woman's head. It's a symbol of her submission to authority. I guess this is what I'm trying to say in this issue about about outward display and inward conviction. You know, the covering in that instance is showing, it's professing submission to authority, to a husband, to a father. You know, but if someone is wearing a covering and they're not submissive, and they're not submitted, they're antagonistic toward their authority, or they belittle their authority. You know, you can see that. I've seen women with coverings talk to their husbands like they're trash. I'm thinking, whoa, what's that all about? God is more pleased with a woman who is completely submitted to her husband, who is walking after everything, trying to please her husband, trying to do what he is, what he desires, trying to follow the biblical principles of submission to authority, who has not yet come to the knowledge of the covering. He's more pleased with her than he is with a woman that's wearing a covering and belittles her husband.
Right. Amen.
Now I pray, and I know that a woman like that, God will eventually lead her to the truth in that area. But he's more pleased with her than he is with the other. I can promise you that. If that heart doesn't match that profession, No amount of conniving or pious rhetoric will change the fact that that principle right there is stillborn in that symbol. That's as far as it goes. What is spiritual victory? Spiritual victory is submitting not only to the symbol, but to the principle behind it.
Right.
Only that is spiritual victory. Only that is true holiness. You know, there's a demonic deception which clouds and obscures the principles of spiritual victory, turning philanthropy and distinction into holiness. And all that, you know, and really just strangling spiritual necessity in the vicissitudes of the natural. Trying to put it to death. What is holiness? That's a word we throw around a lot. But what is it? Without it, we're not going to see God.
Right.
Is it possible to be holy while at the same time subject to worldly philosophies? You know, the devil cannot mimic a holy life, but he can sure hinder ours by keeping us in defeat, by keeping us focused on the temporal while neglecting our spiritual needs. So again, what's holiness? Is holiness simply living a life devoted to the earthly service of man? Doing that which is right in our own eyes, that which is perceived as right by the academic halls of humanism? You know, some would say that the Dalai Lama is holy. You know, that's even his title, His Holiness, the Dalai Lama. Because his purpose is to bring hope and wisdom to ease the sufferings of those not yet enlightened. Does that make him holy? Because he's moral, at least in his own ideology. That Jehovah's Witness or the Russellite that I spoke to the other day, he said he was holy. And you live a holy life? Yes, I do. So I started examining more closely. There was nothing in the outward that I could point to that showed specifically, well, not really. And you know, most of the Jehovah's Witnesses that I've ever talked to, after you talk to them for a little while, they start getting agitated, they start shaking, they start stuttering and saying things that, you know, contradicting themselves left and right. You know, this man, he never got out of character, he never got perturbed, never once showed that he was distraught or... There's nothing I could point to specifically except for his doctrine. So, is holiness morality? Some would say that Mother Teresa was holy because she ministered to the temporal needs of the suffering and the deprived. You know, Mother Teresa was unholy and ungodly and wicked. How can you say that? Mother Teresa told Muslims on their deathbed, oh, just be a good Muslim. Told Buddhists, just be a good Buddhist. Told Hindus, just be good Hindus. Patting them on their head, sending them into the eternal flames of hell with a full stomach. Yeah, that's holy. No. I don't want you to get me wrong. We must needs minister to the body, but never at the expense of the spiritual.
That's right.
Never. Indeed, ministering to the needs of others is itself a spiritual exercise if it's done for the purpose of spiritual edification.
Right.
The Bible says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? We must needs minister to the needs of others. We must needs minister to the needs of ourselves. The temporal needs are there. I'm not ignoring those. I just want to put priority. Faith works. Absolutely. Faith works, but it doesn't work the other way. You see, I can't build up my faith, my works, to the point that I have made myself a spiritual giant. No, it works the other way. There must be faith in God, and that faith, because it's faith in God, it works out itself in the natural. Holiness is from within, and it works out. Holiness is an attitude of heart. Holiness is the epitome of spiritual victory. Right there. The only thing a devil cannot copy is a holy life.
That's right.
But holy is not simply being moral. Holy is not simply being different from the culture. Holy is not simply being associated with the right crowd. It's not simply modest dress. It's not simply a head covering. It's not simply. Holiness is matters of heart. Holiness is getting it right inside. And so that the expressions of the outside are an accurate representation of what we really believe. That's what holiness is.
Yeah.
And I submit to you today that without spiritual victory, we're not holy.
That's right.
Holy is set apart for God. For Him. All for Him. Whether it's my body, my spirit, whatever it is, it's set apart for Him. He has ultimate control over it. Whatever He wants to do with it, it's fine with me. It's set apart for Him. Are we more concerned about the spiritual aspects of our being, or do we more often consider the temporal at the expense of the eternal? Being holy is rising above this world system and all that it represents, not only in theory, but in practice. Not only in appearance, but in deed and in truth. What is truth? Pilate asked truth. Truth is more than just accuracy. It's more than just a cursory agreement with the Scriptures while we decide what applies and what doesn't apply. Truth is the embodiment of a philosophical concept that is completely foreign to everything this world represents. Not just in the things we do, but in the very way we think.
Right.
You know, think about our pious displays and practices. Are they pious and holy in and of themselves? We've established the fact that that's not the case. I mean, think about the covering, the holy kiss, communion, foot washing, baptism. It really all means absolutely nothing if we have not embraced the practical application of that theoretical symbology. We're not Christians because of what we proclaim. A lot of people proclaim a lot of things. We're not Christians because we display theoretical representations of our belief. We've established that. But that proclamation, that representation, that theoretical belief must mold together to become actual. We need to be real. You know the problem with the church world today? Though they represent what they say they believe, they very rarely are what they think they represent. We make a bold claim. We need to stand by that claim.
Amen.
With what's in our hearts for it to work outwardly. They will know that you are my disciples because you have love one to another. I think we all here love each other. There's no doubt in my mind about that. We need to make sure that love is founded on the proper rock, in the proper place. That we have a proper definition of love. Because I do believe that some of the people that came here and have left and run off, gone back out into the world, I do believe that some of them came with a proper attitude, but maybe a warped definition of love. someone said something they didn't like. They must not love me. No. There's going to be a lot of things that we say to each other we might not like. But if it's according to the Word of God, we've got to come under that. And if we love one another, guess what? We're not going to belittle one another behind their backs. We're not going to run off over here to the Mennonites and say, Brother Mark said this. Well, how could Brother Greg say this? Well, we can't do that. I don't believe anybody is doing that. I'm just making practical application of what I'm trying to say here. Our proclamation and demonstration must become the practical outworkings of spiritual victory. We must be inwardly what our outward expression claims, or we will inevitably bring shame upon ourselves and disgrace upon the Lord we claim to represent.
That's right.
You know, that world out there is a lot more perceptive than we might think sometimes.
Amen.
They've gotten most of modern Christianity on their side just by their little wiles and their little deceptions and their little deceits and their little fiery darts. Most of Christianity today is now in the world. God's not the only one that sends out evangelists. The devil's got a lot of evangelists. There's more to Christianity than just passing the time waiting for Jesus to return. There are things we must be about. How we react to our temporal inconveniences will determine our spiritual mettle. How we react to those things that the devil tries to come against us here in the natural, that's going to determine our spiritual strength and our spiritual abilities and who we really are. Do we hope? Do we really trust? Do we put everything on Christ? Do we roll our cares upon Him? He told us to. You know, I'm sure you all know I believe in drawing lines pretty clearly here because obfuscation is really of the devil. Obfuscation is of the enemy. He loves to obscure things with sentiments and human opinion. That's one of his favorite weapons. Sentiment and human opinion. All things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I do believe there's a sharp distinction between what's Christian and what's not.
Amen.
Most of it is because of what I'm talking about right here. Most of modern Christianity is just folded up, thrown in the towel, and sided over with the enemy. The Bible says, there's a sharp distinction. The Bible says in Acts chapter 10, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You know, that verse right there, it's marked with some very explicit qualifications on who is accepted of God. That feareth him, that worketh righteousness. We can't think that just because there's someone out there cloaked in the deceptions of piety or something, oh, they must be accepted of God. No. These are distinct right here. This is a way we can draw the line. Do they fear God? Do they work with righteousness? Those things which are defined scripturally. God forbid that we would be different only in appearance or our profession of beliefs, while embracing the subtle philosophies and vain deceit of a worldly mindset. So begin to conclude today. You know, Ptolemy was a 2nd century Greek mathematician and astronomer. And he proposed a mathematical model of a geocentric universe. Geocentric, that means that the earth is in the middle and everything revolves around the earth. It's a very convincing model. But it's simply bolstered and propagated that error. Because it's error. It's not true. My point here is that the whole world embraced an idea that was wrong because it made sense. Very often, Christians fail to seek spiritual answers or fail to strive for spiritual victory or fail to fill their lamps, if you will, because the naturalistic explanations or excuses seem right. But are they? Have we analyzed them through the Word of God? Now, please don't think I'm preaching here today about dereliction of our temporal duties or neglect of natural things. I'm not doing that. If that's what you've gotten out of this, you haven't really been listening. I'm not talking about ignoring or denying natural things. I'm talking about overcoming them.
Amen.
Winning the victory over them. Nay, in all these things, Paul wrote, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You read those things that Paul was referring to. We haven't gotten close.
Right.
So how much more should we be conquerors over the small inconveniences that might come our way? Why are we more than conquerors? Because we do not allow these carnal elements of our nature to dictate to the Spirit. But rather we, through the Spirit, do mortify our members, take every thought captive, every idea, every concept, everything we think we know, to be taken under the scrutiny of the Word of God. To be taken under the scrutiny of doctrine, principle, precept, command, the character of God. You look at those five virgins again. All they did was neglect the necessity of oil for their lamps. They were not jealous to keep their vessels full. My estimation, not intent on maintaining spiritual victory. The only thing that separated them from the five wise virgins was that they let their lamps go dry. That's it. You know, look, when they all woke up, they trimmed their lamps too.
Right.
There's no oil there. I hope I have been able to comfort us today, to exhort us, to encourage us that Christ is the way, the foundation, the rock, the answer to all of our woes and all of our troubles. And if we just roll them onto Him, what have we to fear?
Man.
What have we to worry? Our lives, at the best. I mean, I think about this. I thought, okay, let's see. At the best, I might have another 40, 45 years. Wow, and if it really stretches out, I could double my life right now, you know, from what I am now. Oh, I hope that don't happen. You know, I have a hope. I can look to the eastern skies every morning and say, oh God, split those skies. And if it doesn't happen today, I have hope for tomorrow.
Amen.
Glory to God. How much oil remains in our lamps today? How much emphasis do we place on our temporal, natural existence, on the temporal inconveniences of life? And how much on our eternal spiritual existence? You know, because like one man said, we're going to be dead a long time. Our physical bodies, we will die. And we'll be in that state for a long time, whichever state that we end up being in. If we're going to be effective in the kingdom of God, we must achieve and maintain a spiritual victory. anything else is at best just coasting through. You know, you get to get before God and God say, well, you just coasted through. Made it by the skin of your teeth, as some say. Now the sad thing is that probably wouldn't happen. Brother Mark demonstrated earlier, you know, you want to get to the edge of that precipice and see and amaze everyone at how closely you can walk. What great dexterity you have, my brother. Oh, that's so foolish.
Yes.
That's so foolish. The Bible says flee those things. A repulsion. Like trying to stick the same charge of a battery together. It won't go. That's how we ought to be to these things.
Amen.
That's how we ought to take every wrongly philosophical idea that we think we've ever heard. Let's use the magnet of God's Word here and see what happens to that thing. Are we repulsed by it? Then let's drop it. Throw it out. I surely don't want to be perceived as just coasting through. I want God's Word to be like a fire shut up in my bones. I want the Spirit of God to fill me in such a way that I just can't contain it. God wants us to achieve spiritual victory. He doesn't want us defeated. He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want our bones laid out for the sun to just destroy. He wants those bones to come together. To be wrapped in flesh. To stand up and to be able to do something for Him. And if we're going to do that, we have got to maintain spiritual victory. We have got to have the victory over that which the devil thinks he is trying to destroy. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I have done my best to speak Your mind here today. I pray that all these brothers, Lord, will search the Scriptures to be sure whether these things are so. Father, open our hearts to the truth of Your Word. To the reality, Lord, that not everything we think is so is so. That we have at least sometime in the past or somewhere along our walk in this world, we have been spoiled by philosophies and vain deceit. But by Your grace, Lord, we have put so many of those aside, and we have been able to walk in truth and righteousness. Lord, if there be anything within me, anything within any of us, Lord God, which still hinders a full spiritual victory in our lives, Lord, if You would reveal it to us, we might put those things aside as well. Because I know in my heart, there's not a soul in this house, Father, the desires to have anything between You or them. We want You. We want Your will. Father, help us to embrace Your Word and to be repulsed or to repel anything that's not of Your Word. Strengthen us in this way. Help us and walk with us. Let us, Father God, represent Christ properly, that You might be well pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen.